Even an article, a small part of an article I found in a newspaper a while ago, a Christian newspaper. Since winning four Olympic golds, Betty Cuthbert's life has been described as a tragedy. Diagnosed with MS, she is now wheelchair bound. Last year, a con man stealed her life savings, but a special victory has left her far from bitter. For many, the sight of her tearing down the track, blonde hair streaming behind her, mouth agape, is synonymous with Australian athletics. Betty Cuthbert has won more athletic gold medals than any other Australian in Olympic history. She was the heroine of the track of the 1956 Melbourne Olympics, winning gold three times in the 100 metres, 200 metres and the 4x100 metre team. 8 years later, in Tokyo, she capped off her running career with another Olympic gold. Since then, Betty's life has not been easy. In 1969, she was diagnosed with MS. In 1998, she and her carer and friend, Rhonda Gillam, lost almost $400,000 at the hands of a con man who convinced them to invest in a plan to convert her property into a camp for single mothers. These days, Betty is confined to a wheelchair and lives in Mandurah, a small town 70 kilometres west of Perth. One might expect to find someone disappointed. That's extraordinary. How can it be west of Perth? No, I'm just reading what's written there. Southwest you can, but just sheer west would be a problem, wouldn't it? I mean, not even Rottnest Island, 70 kilometres away. One might expect to find someone disappointed, bitter, continually looking back to past glories, but that is far from true. Betty is a Christian, and her voice becomes animated when she talks about her conversion and the importance of belief in Jesus. The greatest thing is to be born again, she says. Everyone can have that victory. They don't have to train for it or do anything. They just have to believe it. Well, being of that generation that's old enough to have remembered the 1956 Olympics, it's a great testimony of someone who was indeed the national hero and always brought great credit to our country, to know she has such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be back again with you tonight, looking at the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So far, we've seen it was delivered publicly to the disciples, teaching them about fishing for men and the necessity, therefore, of being different if you are to catch people, if you are to bring people into the kingdom of God. Different in a ways that are unmistakable, like salt, like light in the darkness, like a city on the hill. They had to be unmistakably different. Different in the good works that they performed, the kind of good works that would bring glory not to them, but glory to their Father in heaven. So a different righteousness is required of them. A different kind of legal righteousness in the second half of chapter 5, verses 21 through to 48. A different kind of religious righteousness, I suppose we would call it, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 that we saw a few weeks ago, about almsgiving and prayer and fasting. And tonight, a different priorities of righteousness that they need to live by. So we start with priorities. Of the many things that we do or want, what is their order? What is their priority? For most people, this ordering of priorities is unexpressed. People, as best it seems to me anyway, rarely sit down and plan out their life, how they're going to spend their time or their money or their energy on this or this or this or such and such, and work out in what order these things matter to them so that they would choose this over that. Most decisions are made ad hoc on the run. Most people are too busy making money, buying their house, raising their family, playing their sport, reading their paper, watching their TV, mowing the grass or going on holidays to ever work out the priorities by which they make the decisions that they are making. Some, of course, do work out their priorities and try and place them in practice, especially in the careers and the way they're conducted. But whether your priorities are expressed or unexpressed, everybody has priorities. In reality, there are priorities. And those people that work out and express their priorities are sometimes the ones that don't live by the expression of priorities. For the real priorities are not what you write down on your to-do list this week. It's not what you may have worked out as what you think is the most important thing in your life as opposed to other things, as opposed to the less important thing in life. No, be it unexpressed or be it expressed, the real priorities are what we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our energies, what we do with our interests, what we do with our life. That is the real priority. Whether we've thought about it or not, and whether what we think about bears any relationship with what we actually do, you judge people's priorities by what they actually do, because that's the real priority. When the chips are down and I choose A over B, then A is my top priority over B, irrespective of what I might philosophise, think about, describe, whether I've thought about it or not. Once I make a choice, my choice reveals my real priorities. And if we haven't sat down and worked them out, then of course we will live by unconsidered priorities, as I think most people do. And when you live by unconsidered priorities, then the priorities imposed upon us by our culture or by our environment or by the mindless fashions of our blind society are the way in which we live. That is just basically in foolishness, staggering from one disaster to another, putting out one fire after another as we try and catch up the mess from the last decisions we made. Now, Jesus challenges his disciples, challenges them about their priorities, although, of course, he doesn't use the word priorities. You're not going to find it there in the Bible, let alone in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about them in slightly different terms, but that's what I think this passage is about. The priorities for the disciples. He expresses them in terms of treasures in heaven. The treasure will be either here or will be in heaven. Everybody has a treasure. Everybody's storing up treasure, but where are you storing up yours? The ones in earth are perishable. Moth, rust, thieves. While the heavenly ones are imperishable and therefore more worthwhile to lay up. For if the art of laying up is to have for the future, well then it's best to put it where places where moth and rust and thieves will not break in, steal, rot or whatever. But what's he talking of? Notice verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here is the problem with the treasures. Laying them up in unsafe and perishable form is really dangerous because your treasures determine your life, determine your heart, determine how you will live and what you will do. And what values you give to things, or what value you try and derive from things. It all comes from your treasures. And if what you treasure is in this world alone, then you will not be treasuring the values and virtues of the next world. And remember, friends, the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. It's not money. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money, the treasuring up, the storing up, the desires to possess and own, the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. Well, what is most important to you? The career, the boss's approval, the husband, the children, the house, the overseas trip, the pleasurable experiences of life. Whatever is the most important will determine the choices that you make in life. On much lesser matters, the dumb, silly choices that you see people make because they're living for some perishable goal, you can't believe that people make some choices, can you? Think, why on earth did you do that? Why on earth would they do that? And of course, you look in the mirror every now and then and ask the same question, don't we? Why did I do that? And you need to think back, well, what really matters to me? What was important to me? What matters matter? If we live for heavenly treasures, then we will make choices that the world thinks are dumb and silly, because we will make decisions about righteousness and virtues that the world is not interested in. And so verses 22, 23 may be an extension of the same point. It's very hard to know what to do with verses 22 and 23. A change of the metaphor from the heart to the eye. Just as the eye lets in the light to the body, healthy eyes will give you light. Bad eyes will give you darkness, and if that's the darkness you have, if you've got that blindness, you will be blind indeed. The darkness is very deep. Your eyes don't work, you can't see anything. The healthy eyes here can be the whole eye, the single eye, whereas the bad eye can be the double-minded vision. Or verses 22, 23 could be connected to the message of verses 24 and 25 about serving God. For the word for healthy there in the eye can also mean generous. And the word for bad eye can also mean miserly or stingily. So it could be saying we can store up our treasure in a generous fashion, or we can be stingy and miserly with our money. And so the great warning of verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. For it's impossible to serve two masters. Notice, he doesn't say it's inadmissible or inadvisable, but he says it's impossible. No one can serve two masters. So you cannot serve God and money. He's not saying don't serve God and money. He's not saying, well, it's going to be very difficult. He says you can't do it. It will not happen. It will not work. It cannot be done. Here is the need for singleness of vision. Here is the need for a generous attitude towards money. Here is the need to store up treasures where it really matters. And so this is the great challenge to priorities, as we would say. It's then spelled out for us in terms of God's kingdom and his righteousness in verses 25 through to 34, with something of a summary verse in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's not that the other things are wrong, notice. They are in fact the gifts of God given for our enjoyment, but they are not God. They are not the kingdom of heaven. They are not the first priority on the list. They have to be kept in their place. And we need to trust God for their provision. So the great battle when you're making up priority lists is not the choice between the good and the bad. The great battle all the time is between the good and the better and the best, isn't it? That's the really hard part. The good and the bad, they're generally easy to see. These are good things that God will give to us, but these are not the best. These are not the ultimate. So what we wear, what we drink, what we eat, where we live, they're all good things of God's creation to be received with thanksgiving, but they are not the essence of our life. And they're not the centre of our values. What are you living for? Not in theory. That's hard enough to answer, but hopefully you may get the answer in the long run or in the short run. Hopefully you've grasped hold of the answer. You should be living for God. Some people, I suppose, that are gathered here with us tonight, and that's all right, we're glad to welcome you amongst us, are still haven't worked that one out theoretically. You're still living for yourselves. Or living for something even less than yourself. But it's important to live for something greater than yourself. It's important to live for God. But even if that's the theoretical answer, what are you living for in practice? When you actually are making choices, which comes first in the choices that you actually make? What will you choose of first importance when you draw up your timetable of life, when you draw up your timetable of this week? God's kingdom and his righteousness have to come first in Christian thinking and living. in our choices and our behaviours, in the big things like becoming a missionary, in the little things like giving back change to the shopkeeper when they give you too much change. God's value system has to come first in every aspect of your life, in the tiny little bits of social interaction, in politeness to somebody when you're tired and stroppy and you need a rest, and in just being nice to them, into the big decisions that you need to make as to whether you will marry or won't marry this person. To make the point clearly, Jesus outlines the folly of the alternatives. Eight of them I've listed and I'll deal with fairly quickly. Firstly, the perishability. This is the point of verses 19 to 21. Thieves, rust, moth, inflation and taxation are not included but would just as nicely go into the list. The world's wealth, you see, is always disappointing. It always is losing value. Remember the excitement of your first motor car, if you've had one yet? How wonderful it was, how marvellous it was, and do you remember realising after a while how it was impoverishing you and taking all your money and destroying your income? And so I'm told that the two happiest days in a man's life are the day that he buys his first boat and the day that he sells his first boat. They're the two happiest days, presuming he doesn't marry and have children. Or the superseded electronic gadgets that we have. The first computer, wasn't it fantastic? Wasn't it marvellous? Isn't it laughably simple and old-fashioned and stupid now? And the electronic gadgetry of the mobile phones. Fancy having one that you can't photograph other people with while you're talking. I mean, gee, you're not really... I mean, what kind of crass Luddite are you? Even your house, your unit, when you first buy it, you don't realise the endless maintenance, the painting, the cleaning, the decorating, the refurbishing. You don't realise just how crummy it is, and what do you do when the tiles fall off in the bathroom, and when you just patch them and patch the whole new bathroom. And the world's wealth is always disappointing because it's perishable, as with everything else in this world. Secondly, there is the slavery. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. So if you do not serve God, you will serve money in one of its very many forms. I mean, hardly anybody I know does the Scrooge McDuck, diving into ponds of coins and kissing notes. That's not how most people serve money. We serve money just by living for the expression of power that money gives to us, by being able to eat out whenever we want to, by being able to drive wherever we want to, by being able to go on holidays when we want to and where we want to. We serve money as we spend our time and effort worrying about it and labouring for it, as we acquire it and maintain it and think that we will be able to have more of it. And you cannot serve God and money, for God will not brook any alternative, any competitor in your heart. If God is God, then nothing else can be served. Third, there is the impossibility, you see, of serving the two opposing masters. For whatever you serve is your master, and if it's not God, well, then you're not able to serve God at the same time, for God will not be served as something less than God. God will not have rivals. He certainly won't have rivals in this world. Fourthly, there is the issue of the quality of life. For life is more than what you eat or drink or wear, yet you'd never guess it from the media. I mean, when you go into the newsagents, go again into the newsagents, look at our magazines. What are they about? About what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. What Jesus was talking about 2,000 years ago is in the newsagent shop that you go to tomorrow. Magazine after magazine after magazine about clothing, about eating, about drinking. There is an industry out there of diet books, There is a photographic industry out there of photographing food under weird lighting to make it look appetising irrespective of what kind of cardboard it is made of. There is a whole industry out there on what we drink, what we eat, what we wear. And when you listen to people's conversation at a party or in a bus, it's all about what they eat, about what they drink, about what they wear. Is there nothing more to life than the fashion houses? Is there nothing more to life than fad diets? Is there nothing more to life than the latest in wine tasting? Think of the industries, the cosmetic industry. Millions and millions and billions of dollars spent on a lost cause. The wine industry, which has become such an important part, such an incredibly important part of our government's tax dollar. I got to give all credit to Mr. Carr for calling the alcohol summit this week. But do we really believe the priorities of the government will be such that they will reduce government money and income by in any way changing the alcohol consumption of our community? I think not. And the fashion houses, endlessly trying to create a new way of people to dress, a new way of people to cover their bodies, so that everyone will be forced to throw out last year's clothing and buy the new clothing. I mean, bodies haven't changed all that much over the years. There's a basic kind of thing to do in terms of covering. There's a basic range of colours with which we can be using. There's a basic need we have of keeping warm and being modest. How can you spend like we spend on clothing? And do you notice how in each of these, cosmetics, wines, fashion, food, the chefs, how they are such high-status, desirable, chic, big-profit kinds of nothings. These are the industries that have a leading edge in public opinion. When you eat, my friends, what you eat passes into the sewerage, as does what you drink, irrespective of the bouquet, irrespective of which year that it was actually laid, irrespective of what kind of label it was in or the quality and fancy character of the bottle in which it has been placed, it goes down the toilet. That's what it is about. If your life is on what you eat and what you drink, your life is built on the sewer. For that's all what eating and drinking materials are. Pre-digested sewerage. And what you clothe your body in is never as important as your body that you clothe it in. Yet people who do not live for the kingdom of God do not live for nothing. They live for the things that are less than themselves, for sewerage. Fifth, there is the faithless nature of the disciples. You see it in the challenge of verse 30. Where he says, "Oh, you of little faith." See, our worry about all this clothing and feeding, we don't realise that all these things come from God. If God withholds the rains, we have a drought no amount of human ingenuity will reverse. If God sends too much rain, we'll have floods and no amount of human ingenuity will reverse that either. When God sends the bushfires, no amount of human ingenuity can put them out. Oh, we can stop them burning this piece of property, we can stop them burning down that house sometimes, but we have to wait for the rains to come. We have to wait for the change in weather, because it doesn't matter how many helicopters we come bombing them through the water, we cannot put them out. It is God who puts them out when he does. It is God who will lift the drought of this land when he chooses to. It is God who provides all good things for us to enjoy. But we replace God with these things. We replace God with ourselves. And then we worry and we work and we seek and we search to provide them ourselves as if we could and as if God doesn't. Faithless. And so sixthly, there is the inefficiency of our efforts and worries. For we can never improve our life. We can never by worry add a single hour to our span of life. We have to learn to accept the given of God's creation. I will never be taller. I will never be smarter. I will never live longer than God determines. I've got to come to terms with those realities and not spend my days eaten away by the fact that I am not just that much taller, that much smarter. He could have made me with black hair or blonde hair or bald. He's working at the latter. He could have made me with more brains or with less. He could make me speaking French or with German, but he chose to make me as I am, to live at this point in history, at this time, with these particular characteristics, traits and abilities, with this body that he has given me. This is me because God has made me. This isn't me because I made me. I didn't determine that this is what I would look like, that this is how I would be, that this is the... That's not me, it is God. But he in his wisdom has made me the way I am in the country that I am for the purpose he wished. Certainly I am made in his image and have the responsibility to care for his creation, to subdue it and to fill it, but yet there are real limits in what humans can do. And there are no improvements that we can do to God's work. For Solomon, in all his magnificent glory, didn't outshine the glory of the lilies in the field. We don't actually improve on creation. And remember, friends, I am an ultimate urban person. I love the city and can't stand the bush. This is the only place to live, right in the city. But you never really believe that the city is going to be more beautiful than the creation. It doesn't happen, does it? Finally, eighthly, there is paganism. You see, the disciples were Jews, and they should have known better than the nations, the pagans, about the Creator and his creation. They should have known better than to live for bread rather than for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, for God taught them back in Deuteronomy. But it is the pagan in our context, the pagan is the atheist and the agnostic, who are the materialists, who live for this world and so reduce humans to being less than human. We all know that materialism doesn't work. I mean, how many times are we told that money won't make you happy? It doesn't work for the individual, it doesn't work for the society, for the creation of happiness or for the satisfaction of the individuals or society, and yet we keep pursuing it. Because there's nothing better in this world, because we've already accepted the lie that there is no God. Economic materialism is the outworking of philosophical materialism. Everybody knows economic materialism is stupid, immoral, unsatisfying, but they will not see where economic materialism has come from, why our society has become so rampantly materialistic, so appallingly greedy. They will not face the reality. It's because our society has accepted philosophical materialism. That there is nothing else in the universe but our matter. That there is no God. That there is no kingdom of heaven. Well, do away with God, do away with heaven, only see matter as the only thing that exists, and then whoever has the most of it when he dies wins. Stupid as that may be, that's the game we're playing. But it's the logical consequence of imagining that there is no heaven, that there is no God, that there is nothing other than the material existence. Economic materialism is the outworking of philosophical materialism. And economic materialism fails. And that is why it is doubly stupid and faithless for the disciples of Jesus to be materialists. They are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Why now store up treasures on earth? Right, the pagans run after the things of this earth, but you are the citizens of heaven. Why do you worry about those? Why do you pursue those? Why is your life and focus on those things? It doesn't make sense, unless they think they can have two masters, God and mammon, God and money, but you can't have two masters. If God is God, then serve him. So in one of the most hard-hitting passages of the Bible, Jesus challenges our priorities. I think this is one of the most difficult passages for modern Australians to read and to take seriously. This is really hard stuff. Because we can all be made feel guilty as to how much money we have, can't we? But it's not about the amount of money we have. It's about our attitude towards it that is so critical. But like good Pharisees, you can say, oh yes, that's why I can have mega millions of it, because I've got a good attitude towards it. Whereas the really good attitude towards God may mean that I will do things with my mega millions, like give them away. However, notice in this the materialistic spirituality that is being taught. You see, we're not to find the alternative in the New Age spirituality of saying somehow that money is evil, that material possessions are wrong, nor in that kind of countercultural dropout up into nimbinism. There is no virtue in poverty. The only people who think there's virtue in poverty are people who have never been poor. There is no virtue in poverty. Heaven is viewed in the Bible as paved with streets of gold. It's viewed as wealth and riches. For God is the creator. He's the creator of food and drink, of birds and their beauty, of human life with its bodily needs and its provisions. And so verse 33, he will add all these things to us, for they are good and useful parts of our life. And they were created by him for us. And when he created them, he saw that all was good, very good. Now, we had to pursue the kingdom of heaven, but not in the sense of saying, leave this material world. Because God is the creator of this material world for our good. Furthermore, he is the Father, verse 32, our Father in heaven. He is the provider who knows our needs even before we ask for things. He knows, and like a father, he knows how to give good gifts to his children. We are not to think of him as a force or even a far-off, disinterested, distant kind of power. He is a father who knows your hunger. He knows your need for housing. He knows of your physical necessities. He's the father who hears the cry of the raven and provides food for it, the psalmist says. And he values us much more than the birds of the air or the flowers of the field that are decked out with such beauty. And as our father, he is in heaven on earth. That is, he is the Almighty One of heaven, but he is the creator of earth, who rules from heaven over all the details of the earth, down to feeding the little sparrows, the Mighty One of heaven. So while I am on earth, I must seek the One of heaven, and I must do the good deeds that are the deeds of heaven while living here in earth. And I must do the good deeds that will bring glory not to me, but to him who is the creator of heaven and earth. Which will mean I will live differently. For I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, not of this world. And it means I will live differently in my attitude to the material possessions of this world. When the Christian and the non-Christian is indistinguishable in their usage of money, either the non-Christian's been converted or the Christian isn't Christian. For the Christian must stand out as starkly different in their attitudes to the material possessions of this world, not denying them, but using them, but never living for them. For we live for something quite different, and therefore making all kinds of decisions about money that the world thinks is mad. Betty Cuthbert, she had everything. She's lost most things, but she's still a winner, because they can't take away from her neither the thieves nor the body in its collapsing health can take away from her what is eternal. You guys, most of you, don't remember, but she was one of the most charming, beautiful ambassadors for Australia that the sporting field has ever seen. She was the girl next door that every boy would want to marry and every parent would want their son to marry. And she was the one who at 18 conquered the athletic field with that kind of amateur ease that the modern athletes don't understand. I'm sure she worked very hard for it, and I'm sure she trained very hard for it, although no one trained that hard back in the 50s. She just made it look like it was something that you just did. She just went out for a run for the day, and she had everything going for her. Health, good looks. She has lost it all. But all that she has lost is as nothing for what she has gained. For she doesn't live for this world, but for the next. Now, if you're not clear in that, when you lose the things of this world, and you will, then where will you be? In the loneliness and depression and bitterness that so much of our society is caught up in? In the substance abuse? In the poor, terrible folk caught up in the gambling addiction? Where would you be when you lose your health, your wealth, your looks, your friends, your home, your family? Where will you be if you are living for those things? Where will you be if you're living for the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness? You'll be standing firm. And if you stand firm on those things, don't worry about the rest. God will provide it in good time, as you need it. Do you want to ask questions, make comments? What I'm hearing Bill asking is, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is saying you cannot serve two masters. Got to be God, singly, holy. Romans 13 says that we've got to be subject to ruling authorities that God has placed over us. How can you be subject to human authorities if you're only serving the one master that is God? Well, God has placed over me Mr. Howard, he has placed over me Mr. Carr, but neither of them are my master. And it's when governments think that they are that citizens need to stand up and be counted against the governments. I give them respect and due, and am glad to do so. I mean, God has been very kind to us to put in charge of our country and our state such fine people. We are very big in this society for knocking our politicians, basically because most of us have never lived under politicians in other countries. Our politicians actually run a country very well, and they're good men. And I'm glad to say it, because you see, one's Labor Party, one's Liberal Party, so you see it's got nothing to do with party politics. We have good government. But even if we didn't have good government, I'd be still glad to submit to these people, because they've been placed there by God. And so the way in which I serve my master God is by doing what he wants me to do, submit to governing authorities. And I only resist governing authorities when the governing authorities start to play the role of being God. Which sometimes you think, some of them do feel that way, don't you? But that's a wrong thing. They can do, though. You know, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin. There comes points at which you have to say no.
What should our attitude to that be?
Yeah, there are choices. Okay, the question's about, can I give some concrete illustrations, or can I help see what difference does it actually make? Well, it does make big differences in lots of ways, given how hard Sydney is. My worry is that as I start to give illustrations, you will dispute them and or turn them into the concrete teaching rather than grasp the offensiveness of the principle. The Sermon on the Mount is a great part of the Bible to go away and have discussions with each other later. More important than me giving you specific, explicit kind of illustrations is for you guys to talk with each other about how are you spending your money? How are you saving your money? What should you do with your money? How do you cope with having children and getting real estate in Sydney? And what should you do? And how do you cope with, I mean, just by virtue of being Australians, we are fabulously wealthy. I was talking to one of our missionaries who's returned from overseas at the moment, and they noticed that every 3 years they come back, they see we Christians in Sydney, and they see Sydney as well, notching up in materialistic wealth. And it's like photographs of children. You know, you take them every couple of years. You don't day by day see the children growing, but then you look at the photographs 2 years ago, 5 years ago, and you say, boy, they were very different then. Well, our materialism is like that. It's in the water. It's in the air we breathe. It's in everything we're doing. And so we just don't notice that we are being notched up more and more and more and more in one direction only. And it's our friends who come back every 3 years who say, have you noticed all the houses are bigger? Have you noticed all the cars are newer? Have you noticed all the electronic gadgets are bigger and better and newer? And you know, the numbers of CDs, how much is a CD? $25, something like that? Count up the number you've got sometime and work out what the total sum is that you've spent on CDs and how many can you listen to at any time? And what is it that you're listening to that you can't hear on the radio? And he said, oh, yeah, but I can listen to my music when I want to. Well, there's enough stations. Your music is being played, but I want to listen to that particular song. Well, that's very nice that you want to listen to that particular song, but who makes you so wealthy that you should choose what music you want to listen to when you want to listen to? I mean, the amount of money we've poured into these things without thinking about it. It's just, hey, everybody has a CD and everybody has DVDs and everybody owns, and I would like to have this, and I've got the money. It's my money. I earned the money. I worked hard for that money. I can spend it on what I want to spend it on. And the answer is yes, you can. But when you keep doing it all the time, when that is the way you make all the decisions of life, how are you any different to the non-Christian who's only living for this world? So, my friends, our friends, the kings who are in Paris, they are the illustration of being different. They are both lawyers here in Sydney. They're both good graduates of law schools, one in commerce law, one in arts law. They make lots of money in the careers they were in. They came out, I've forgotten, in the 70s. They got their degrees. They'd be very wealthy people now. They could own the kind of housing we own and raise their three children where we do, but they chose to go to Paris to be missionaries. You know, well, Paris, what a city. No, they went to Paris to be missionaries. And so when you visit them, they live in a three-bedroom unit, about the eighth or ninth floor up, in an area of Paris. It's not a bad area, it's not a good area, it's just a very middle-class kind of area, but it's all up there. They don't own a car. Can't afford as a missionary to own a car in Paris. And their children are in the local public school. And Paul's study is his bedroom. And when he needs to study, more than that, he'll go to a library. And so there he is, Carlos. Here is a law graduate, married to a law graduate, who has chosen not to work but to spend her time with her children and to raise her children. She could go and work, she could go and make money, she could make their life more comfortable. But making your life more comfortable with material possessions never beats making your life more loving by spending time with each other. It's a choice that you need to face up to, you need to wrestle with. People will choose differently. There's no right, there's no wrong here. It's just a reflection of values. But for me and my household, we would prefer to have more time with each other and less money and gadgets and toys. And so we in my household, we chose that my wife wouldn't work, but rather spend more time with the children. So my children only ever had one show bag each at the Easter show. Took them hours to choose it. If you're only allowed one, you got to think long and hard. They learnt cooperative behaviour because you're only allowed one, so it was stupid to all buy the same one. They had to work together to work out how to get the best out of three bags. Having spent several hours choosing their bags, we walked home one night, and as we walked home, there was a little boy in the same age range as my three, and he had about a dozen bags. And my children looked, as you would do naturally, they're sinful like everybody else, looked with envy at this boy who had himself more bags than they could believe, and that I could believe, or was of any value. And they noticed that as he went along, he dropped a couple and didn't even notice. And even my children could see that there is a surfeit, there is an unnecessary gluttony. That he didn't value any of the bags, like my children did, because they made choices and they had to work together. And they spent hours playing with their three bags, which I'm sure that young boy would have spent only a night and got sick of the whole lot, especially if he ate everything in them. Now, human relationships are much more important than possessions. Two incomes can give us the possessions, but can't give us the human relationships. And we can rationalise all we like by saying, well, we'll just spend quality time. But of course, the only way you can spend quality time, the only time you can, way you can find quality time is by having enough quantity time, isn't it? Because who determines what time is quality time? The parent or the child? It's always the child. We had one who would never talk to us till 11:30 at night when we went to bed. Then suddenly all deep and meaningfuls had to happen. You can't determine when quality time is without... Now, have I just said that women shouldn't work when they have children? No, I didn't say that, so don't hear me saying that. Did I say that it's always wrong to have two incomes? No, I didn't say that, so don't hear me saying that. I'm saying there are values that will work out differently with different people, aren't there? And in many circumstances of life, it is two incomes. And it is two parents working, and grandparents working, and the kids working in order to survive. But there are values that you operate on which will have implications to the material prospect. Have I just said that you shouldn't have a dozen show bags from the Easter show? Have I just laid down the law, all Christian children only have one Easter bag? You see why I don't want to use the concrete illustrations too much? Because how people can mishear that, turn it into the concrete and say, ah, what was tonight about? Tonight was about making sure you only had one show bag per child in your family. I'm not saying that. I'm saying our attitude to money, if we're Christians, will be different because we're not materialists like the non-Christians. We live for the kingdom of heaven. But we are still materialists because heaven created earth. And so we are spiritual materialists. We're not spiritualists, go off into the desert and live on, you know, on the top of a pole and eat locusts and wild honey. We're not the countercultural ascetics. That's not what we are. We are materialists. We believe in eating and drinking and wearing clothes. But We do not live for those things, we live for the kingdom of heaven. How about I pray and you guys talk with each other about how you put it into operation? Huge discussion material, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, as to how you are going to put it in. Because when you say, then that'll help me think about, well, yeah, maybe I should do that. And maybe I shouldn't. But we can help each other in this area. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us. We thank you for your Son and for his teaching to us, for the terrible challenge it is to our culture and our society, which is so heavily built on money. We do pray, Father, that you would give to us that freedom from living for this earth, that we might see the stupidity of the alternatives of living for the kingdom of heaven, that we might therefore live for the kingdom and for your righteousness, trusting you to provide all that we need. And we pray, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.